Let us turn in our Bibles to the Psalms, Psalm 129. And if you're using the Chapel Bible, this is found on page 963, Psalm 129. And we'll read the whole psalm. A song of ascents. Many a time they have afflicted me from my youth, let Israel now say. Many a time they have afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me. The plowers plowed on my back. They made their furrows long. The Lord is righteous. He has cut in pieces the cords of the wicked. Let all those who hate Zion be put to shame and turned back. Let them be as the grass on the housetops, which withers before it grows up, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, nor he who binds sheaves his arms. Neither let those who pass by them say, "The blessing of the Lord be upon you." We bless you in the name of the Lord. When we look at these psalms, it seems somewhat of a roller coaster, you know. One moment you're in a very high part, and the next thing you know, you're heading down to a deep valley. And here's one of those occasions. We were enjoying Psalms 128 and some of the previous ones. And they were really high points, we might say. You know, we saw the grace of God's blessings in Psalm 127. And then in Psalm 128, the reward for faithfulness, God's blessings for rewarding us for our faithfulness. And we see that reward is found in the family and in the characteristics of a healthy life that the Lord blesses believers with. And then suddenly we come to a psalm like this and we say, what happened? You know, but it is really symbolic, I think, of life. You know, we have really wonderful times of joy sometimes, and we just like that to go for a long time. You know, may that just continue. And then suddenly something happens and things suddenly change so rapidly. And that's the way life is it not? That not everything is a time of joy and blessing. Sometimes there are time of loss, times of trials and tribulations and suffering. And a psalm like this would give us that kind of impression, would it not? When we think of this psalm, it's not a psalm you hear much from. Right? I have heard very few messages about Psalm 129. It's kind of avoided because it brings us the despair of someone who's suffering. And it talks about much suffering. Well, we are looking at these psalms as a menorah, with Psalm 127, the eighth psalm, the middle servant candle lighting all the others. So this psalm is on the other side of the servant candle. It's the second one of the last seven. It's brought in that way. But there is another way to look at the psalms, and I had mentioned that, I think, a long time ago, that they're in groupings of three. So there's five groupings of three. And these five groupings are sometimes equated to the first five books of Moses. And so if we were to look at it that way, this psalm begins the fourth book, the wilderness book, the book of wilderness experiences. And so it's a psalm that depicts the trials of life. Psalm 130 and 131 are also part of that. And it fits very well, much with the book of Numbers, which is the wilderness epistle, when the children of Israel going through the wilderness for those 40 years and all the experiences they went through. They were in a place where God would have them stay to teach them lessons. Some of the lessons were a result of their unfaithfulness, but also there was a time of waiting on the part of at least two of one generation, and then a whole younger generation had to wait 40 years before they would go into the land of blessing. And those wilderness experiences are really recorded in these three psalms, 129, 130, and 131. We can see that it starts off many a time, you know. It's not something that happened just once in their life, in their experience. And we might say that the first three verses would highlight the trials and afflictions that they were recounting. The one who wrote this psalm, we don't know who it is, but the Spirit of God naturally wrote it through someone. And they're recounting the trials and sufferings and afflictions they went through in these first three verses. And the next verse, 4, is a second a suggested topic, and that has to do with how the Lord provides deliverance. And it comes because of his righteousness. He provides deliverance through the trials. And then the final grouping is verse 5 through 8. That's the third grouping, and we would consider that the unblessed condition of the afflictors. Now, I mind you, this is not a call for vengeance. There's a difference, isn't there? There's a difference, like, Lord, as James and John would say, let's call down fire from heaven like Elijah and judge them all. That's vengeance. But this is like, may their ill plans come to nothing. That's different than vengeance. That is a prayer asking that the Lord would bring to nothing the ill will of those that are opposed to the Lord's people. And we'll look at that this psalm in that way, those three ways. And we can apply this psalm, first and foremost, to Israel itself. Many a time they have afflicted me as a nation. From the very start, when they were born, how were they born as a nation? They were born when they came out of Egypt. That's how they were born as a nation. And what was happening in Egypt? They were afflicted. They were slaves. They were persecuted. They were kept down. And they experienced suffering. And they couldn't worship. They didn't even know their God that well. 400 years had passed and much was forgotten. And God raised up Moses. So they were afflicted many a time. It says, many a time they. Well, it wasn't just Egypt. When we think of the nation of Israel, think of all the theys they experienced. Yes, Egypt, the Egyptians, Pharaoh. But when they come in the wilderness, what do we have? We have the Amalekites. We have the Edomites. We have the Moabites. We come into the land. We have the Philistines. We have the Canaanites. The enemies don't seem to cease. We have, in 2 Kings, the Assyrians, the Babylonians. We have, when the Lord was here, the Romans. They, many times, what this nation went through and will go through. It's not over. There's going to come a time described in the Bible as the time of Jacob's trouble. This is the time of the great tribulation, beloved. And God is going to have his final dealings with his earthly people then, as well as the earth. What a time of trial that will be. Many a times affliction came to this country, this nation. And we can see it in their history, as well as in their future. But I'd also like to apply this to the church. Many a times they have afflicted me. Just think about the Acts chapter 2 and what happened there. The disciples were in that upper room. God brought his Spirit, sent by the Lord Jesus. The Holy Spirit fills that room and fills every believer. They're speaking all these foreign languages, proclaiming the great works of God in all these different languages. And the people are watching and listening. And what is going on here? And what follows? Well, we know 3,000 souls came to trust in the Lord that day and were baptized and followed the Lord Jesus. But what happens the very next chapter? Affliction. Well, you can't preach in this name. Peter and John, what are you doing? That man that's healed? Wait, you can't talk about the Lord Jesus. And what do? They scourge him and kick him out. Afflicting them. And we read the book of Acts, and what we see? We see wonderful acts of the Holy Spirit. We see the spread of the gospel throughout the known world, but we see affliction. It didn't stop in the first century. It got far worse in the second and third. You know, there was suffering that we just shrink from when we think about it. And you can read books about it. It was such sad history. And beloved, as we come to the end times, right before the Lord's return for us, we shouldn't be surprised. As the belief in the Lord Jesus is challenged and the moral righteousness of his calling to us is looked upon as an enemy of the world, even more so, we, the church, will be persecuted. more and more. But we can also look at it for each believer. You know, you think about what happens to a young believer in the faith, and they suddenly trust in the Lord, and they have that peace with God, and there's that joy. And you know what Satan does? He comes. He comes with his birds to grab that seed so before it can take root. He comes with the thorns and the thistles, whatever he can do. He can't take away your salvation, but he might make your life miserable. And he will use the world for it. He will use his own wiles. He will attack each individual believer. He will afflict, not just once, many. But I also would like to consider this about the Lord Jesus. This is the ultimate application of this psalm. Afflicted me, they. You know, they're not even worthy of giving their name, who they are. You remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus? Do you know what the rich man's name was in Luke 16? He's just a certain man. Rich, and there was poor Lazarus, came to his door begging for food, begging for help. And rich Lazarus, the rich man, was, you know, lived in his luxury, didn't help him at all. He afflicted that poor beggar man Lazarus by not helping him. The Lord Jesus had that experience when he came the first time. Think about it. From my youth, I have told you about the nation of Israel. When did this affliction start? Right from the beginning of the nation. When did the affliction start for the church? Right from the beginning of the church. When does the affliction start for a new believer? Right at the point that they're saved. When does the affliction come for the Lord Jesus? Right at the time of his birth. What happened at the time of the Lord's birth? Oh, there was those beautiful chants of the angels. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill to men. But what else happened? Herod, what did Herod try to do? He tried to destroy the Lord Jesus as an infant. And he sent his wicked men to the town of Bethlehem and destroyed all the male babies that were 2 years or younger. The Lord Jesus faced opposition from the beginning of his public ministry. After he was baptized by John, he went into the wilderness. And what was the affliction? The affliction was Satan tempting him there. And when he was most physically vulnerable after 40 days, the afflictions of the Lord, they didn't end at the wilderness. All his journey, those 3 public years, he had opposition. Matthew's gospel really brings it out to us. And the final opposition came in chapter 12. I call that the great rejection. There was rejection right from the beginning, but that was the great one when they said, he casts out demons by the master of the demons. They were attributing the work of the Holy Spirit to Satan. And that's the sin of the Holy Spirit. When they deny who Christ is and they attribute it to Satan, that is the sin against the Holy Spirit for which there is no forgiveness. And so from chapter 13 on, the Lord turns. And he begins to judge them by speaking only in parables, so that in hearing they cannot hear, and in seeing they cannot see. And from that point forward, he begins talking about what his bigger plan is for the kingdom. And that there will be this mixture during the church age in the kingdom of false and true. And there is that mixture. We can talk to Christians that go to other places and we learn some of the things that are practiced. And there's this mixture of truth and error all over. It hasn't stopped. And this is the way the Lord also experienced personally. And it ultimately ended in the cross. Yes, the purpose of the cross was an altar of sacrifice, but he was afflicted there. He was afflicted there. You know, it's the truth from the beginning of the Bible. Who was the first... What happened to the first faithful person? He was killed by his brother, Abel. The first to die, the first to physically die was Abel. Why? Because his brother was jealous that God accepted the sacrifice that Abel brought and rejected the sacrifice that Cain brought. And instead of obeying God and turning away from his man works way, he decided to kill his brother. Afflicted from my youth, it tells us in Scripture. We look at verse 2, and it's a repeat of verse 1, is it not? But I believe there's a transition from verse 1. Verse 1 is clearly the nation of Israel. But verse 2, I think, brings us to our Lord and Savior. Now It's the words of our Lord speaking to us. Many a time they have afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me. Isn't that a wonderful thing? The Apostle Paul, in describing the persecutions he went through and all of the trials, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he goes through a list of them as well as in another chapter in that epistle. And he says, he uses the expression, we're cast down, but not destroyed. You know, we may be set aside, we may be put down, we may be kept from the joy that we would like to have, but we're not destroyed. The Lord Jesus said to Peter in Matthew 16 that what he has said, that the Lord is the Christ, the Son of the God, that he was going to build, Christ was going to build his church on that statement. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Not prevail. Not prevail. Is the church still in existence? Did it die after the first century with all of the persecution, the second and third century? No. Every true believer, no matter where they go, every true believer is part of that church. And praise God, there are still true believers in the world today. 2,000 years later, Satan did not prevail. He did not prevail. Did the Lord, when he was on the cross, was at the end? No. He rose the third day. Satan didn't prevail. He didn't prevail. And there is a future where the Lord will not only prevail, but he will completely destroy those against him. Verse 3 is so vivid too, is it not? We read here, the plowers plowed on my back. What a word, you know, I think to myself. The imagery, of course, is a farming, you know, and a farmer would take a tool that he would attach to an animal, and that tool had a special blade in it that he would carry behind the animal, maybe a donkey or a horse or an ox, and he would drag it down the ground across the field. And it would create, it would uproot the soil. It would create a mark, a furrow. And the furrow would be where you'd put the seeds, and you'd plant the seeds. And here, the imagery is that they did this to the back of somebody, right? They, plowers plowed on my back. You know, when the Lord was here, it was foretold in Isaiah 50, verse 6. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. It was already foretold that when he came, this would happen to him. He gave his back to the smiters? Well, when did that happen? Matthew 27, verse 26 reads, then released he Barabbas unto them, that's Pilate, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. He was scourged. Beloved, that is when they took those cords and they whipped the back of our Savior. They whipped him. This is a messianic verse. The plowers plowed on my back. Yes, we can see the sufferings of Israel too in it, in their sufferings too, but I believe it's a messianic expression. They made their furrows long. You know, a farmer would intentionally not go to just the end of the field, would make a turn maybe 5 or 10 feet before the end. But to make them long meant you went all the way to the end. You made certain that it was completely across, and it was done to the Lord that way. They wanted to unleash their hatred towards him, and so they scourged him. You know, the apostles went through this too? The apostles. In Matthew 10, the Lord said to them, but beware of men. They will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues. And this was fulfilled in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 23. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool, Paul says. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes save one. In Acts 16, verse 23, and when they had laid many stripes upon them, Paul and Silas in jail in Acts 16 and Philippi, they cast them into prison. They had to lay the stripes on them. And so it was the followers of the Lord Jesus experienced exactly what the Lord Jesus did. Of course, this was not an atoning work. This was an affliction. And in 2 Corinthians 6 or 5, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings, thrice was I beaten with rods. Hebrews 11, that chapter of the heroes of faith, Hebrews 11:36, and others had trials of cruel mockings and scourging. Yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonments. Property confiscated. Great loss for following the Lord Jesus. So we're not above our master. What our master experienced, we may also. And we can't think that we're somehow going to be immune from all of that. May it be that we don't have much of it. But often during persecution, there's more faithfulness. Well, there's this prayer in verse 4. The Lord is righteous. It's actually a statement, how the Lord provides. He is righteous. He has cut in pieces the cords of the wicked. Now, I understand that this cord is not, you might think it's the cord of the whipper, you know, the one who whips. It really isn't that reference. It's the reference of a cord that would hold the animal to a yoke. But that is a yoke of bondage. And what the Lord does is he removes it permanently. He cuts it in pieces so it cannot be reused. So those that do these things, you know what happened to Herod? Well, the scriptures don't really elaborate on it, but we know from history that he died very shortly after he killed all those babies in Bethlehem. It wasn't far along since then. So that there's another Herod at the end of the Lord's life. It's not the same Herod that tried to kill him as an infant. God took care of that Herod, and these cords were broken. I understand the Hebrew word denotes a thick, twisted cord, figuratively intertwined wickedness, and God removes it. He's the overcomer because of his righteousness. You know, it won't be, as we've had in other Psalms, it won't be forever. God will step in. And then we have what I would just describe as the prayer of the righteous asking for God's help in a unique way. May it be that the enemy is not successful. You think about these things. Those that hate Zion, he put to shame and turned back. You know, think of Haman and Esther, where he had all these schemes against the Jews. And what happened to Haman? The very gallows he built to hang the Jews, he hung on. You know, put to shame and turned back. Let them be as the grass on the housetops, which withers before it grows. This is a wonderful expression, you know. We don't have flat roofs here so much so, but in the place where they were living in Israel, they had that. It was very common where there would be a small amount of dirt and residue, and seeds would fly in the air and come and rest upon that rooftop dirt, and they would start to grow. But they had no root. And pretty soon they just shriveled up. They had a very short lifespan. And this is the imagery. We have in our home, we have gutters, you know, and some of us who don't clean them out very well, in a couple of years you have a lot of residue in there, and all of a sudden you see a weed popping out. And where'd that come from? Well, there's a little dirt in there. And that's the imagery. May they be like that. You know, may their impact, their influence, their harmfulness to the people of God, may it be minimized, maybe short. That's really the thought in verse 6. There is many psalms that would bring us to that recognition, that realization of this, that truth, that they would become that way. And we see, for example, in Psalms 37, verse 2, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. When the wicked spring as the grass and when all the workers of iniquity do flourish, it is that they shall be destroyed forever. Psalm 92, verse 7. It is the desire that there would be righteousness, not unrighteousness. And so these prayers. The reaper, the one that binds, those that pass by. There's these three groups. At the harvest time, there would be the reaper. That was the one who cut things down. Then right behind him would be the binder. And that person would gather the sheaves and bind them to be carried off the field. But while these two were active, there was the encouragers. There were those that came along and said, those that passed by and said, oh, we see what you're doing, and we want you to be blessed. And those that are actually doing the reaping and binding, they would turn back and say, and you be blessed too. We have a classic example in the book of Ruth, when Boaz in Ruth chapter 2, verse 4, he turns to the reapers and he said, may the Lord bless you. And they turned and may the Lord bless you too, Boaz. And that's really the imagery here. Well, this is how the wicked operate. They come in groups of threes. There's those that cut down. There are those that put us in bondage. They bind us. And those are standing on the side saying, isn't that great? Isn't that wonderful? The Lord is on the cross. There was the reapers, the binders, and the fans. You had the religious leaders. You had the Roman government. And then you had the multitude. Yeah, we won't have this man rule over us. Crucify him. The multitude said. The reapers. This man blasphemes, the Jewish leader said. The Romans. Well, we'll put him on a cross. May this come to nothing. And this is how Satan works too. In Romans chapter 1, verse 32, at the very end, we'll close with this. There is this sad commentary about the result of sin, and which we see much of in our day. And it says here in verse 32 of Romans 1, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. They cheer them on. You know, it's amazing sometimes you're watching the news and you're seeing something so immoral and there's a crowd saying, yeah. You're saying, what's going on here? Have they lost their minds? People are seeing some wicked act and instead of stepping in, they pull out their cell phone to record it. They cheer it on. This is what this prayer is wishing not happen. That these things not happen. No more cheerleaders for wickedness. No more reapers. No more binders. You know, and I think it's, we often say that some of these things in the Psalms were for God's earthly people. That, you know, we're not called to seek vengeance. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. But it was appropriate for his people to say such a thing. And I do think because of the nature of this prayer, it is appropriate for us too, that we would also desire that Satan would not have a victory, that he would be stayed back, so to speak. And we can pray to the Lord, who's the conqueror, that when these sufferings come, when these afflictions come, that they be short in duration, and that the Lord protect us, put a hedge around us. That's what the psalmist is praying for. But I do believe we see the Spirit of Christ in all of it. It's really a lovely psalm of our Lord, because his prayer was answered. His prayer was answered. He had to go through death. He had to bleed. He had to suffer. But he is past that now. And he is now risen, ascended, and in the highest place of the universe, crowned with glory and honor, as we so say. Praise be his name. He's there, a man in the glory. There's no higher place in the universe. He has prevailed. And we can have our confidence in him. If we personally go through trials, we can turn to this psalm. Don't shrink from it. Turn to it, because it's really a psalm of encouragement. In the end, evil will not prevail. The Lord will prevail. You know, we often talk about the judgment seat of Christ. I just want to add this to you. And I often thought there's only two occasions when we read of it. There is the judgment seat for you and I, believers, called the Bema, in 1 Corinthians. And there's also the judgment seat, the great white throne, for all the unsaved. But I found out that there's another judgment seat. And it surprised me. It's at the end of the tribulation. There's a throne of glory. A throne of glory. In which the Lord is going to further purge the earth before he establishes his kingdom. And he's going to have representation from every nation stand before him. And those nations that persecuted his earthly people during those 7 years, he's going to cast out of his presence. They will not enter the kingdom of God for that 1,000 years. That's called the throne of his glory in Matthew chapter 25, verse 31 and 32. There is a third judgment. He is going to prevail. He will prevail with us by raising us before the tribulation. He's going to prevail before the kingdom era by judging every nation. He is going to prevail at the end of the great white throne. All the judgment has been given to him. Praise his name. So may the Lord encourage us. This is who we've trusted in. This is who is above all. Yes, he was afflicted. He was that stone which the builders rejected. But he's become the chief cornerstone. Let's close in prayer. Our loving God and Father, we're so thankful for these psalms, even those that speak of the Lord and speak of suffering, to be reminded of what he went through, but also how he left us an example to, and how we can put our trust in him. May it be that the enemy does not have victory. May the afflictions be short, and may they not be long-lasting, and may thou help us through them. We also pray that we would recognize that our suffering Savior is now glorified, and that there is this wonderful future that we'll be with him someday. So we thank thee for those promises, and we pray thy blessing upon thy word. As we leave now, we pray for the remainder of the day, as we do so in the name of thy Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen.